my favorite story. I don't know that it has anything to do with the message. It might serve to wake up here the up. There was this fellow had a cat, and he was very, very fond of his cat. He fed it nothing but the finest cuts of chicken, best grade of salmon. One day he had to go away, and he asked his friend if he'd look after his cat for him. And his friend said, well, yeah, and left him a long list of instructions. You know what time he had to put pussy to bed and all the rest of it. And he made the friend promise he'd write him every day and tell him how he was getting along with his cat. Off he went on his trip. About 2 days later, he got a letter in the mail that said, dear friend, your cat is dead. Well, he was very upset. And he wrote a letter and said, that's a terrible way to break the news to a man about his cat. You should have written me one day and said, dear friend, your cat is on the roof, and we can't get her down. And then you could have written the second day and said, dear friend, your cat fell off the roof, and it's been badly injured, but we've taken it to the vet, and we're doing the best we can. Then you could have told me the third day that, dear friend, the cat is not getting any better. Maybe you should make plans to come home. Then maybe the fourth day or the fifth day you could have broke the news real gently and told me that the cat had been called home to the pussy heaven and you were arranging funeral services and all. But just to write and say, dear friend, your cat is dead, that's terrible. Well, he got a letter in the mail a couple of days later. It said, dear friend, your mother-in-law is on the roof. Don't ask me what on earth that has to do with a message, because I don't know. At least I have some reasonable assurance that at least 75% of you are now awake. The rest of you, there's no hope. You'll even sleep through the last trump, I think. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. I want to read one of the greatest passages in the New Testament on the deity of Christ. It's a passage that is sometimes distorted and used to support the heretical idea that Christ emptied himself of his deity. He did nothing of the kind. He laid aside his law. Never once did he lay aside his deity. I'm going to read this. You'll see why a little later on. Let this mind, verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This afternoon we're going to look at another principle of Bible interpretation, not that we have by any means exhausted the principle of making a difference where God makes a difference. But I'd like to look with you this afternoon at the law of survey. The importance of seeing the whole picture before getting involved too deeply in the various parts. Some months ago, Moody Bible Institute arranged for me to speak at one of their prophetic conferences. It so happened that this one was out in Seattle. Their conferences are rather different. They usually arranged with half a dozen different churches in the community to sponsor the conference, and then they bring in the same number of speakers. And we rotate to a different place each night so that in the course of the conference, everybody gets to speak to all the different congregations, and all the congregations get to hear all the speakers. Now, what happened to me was I arrived in Seattle, and the coordinator of the conference, as soon as I arrived at the motel, I was picked up at the airport, whisked away through the dark of a Saturday night to a motel somewhere on the outskirts of Seattle. And the coordinator of the conference handed me a set of keys. He said, "There's a car, green car, down there in the parking lot. Here are the keys." He said, "Tomorrow, you're to speak at this place." And he gave me the name of the place. He said, you'll have to go downtown and find the ferry terminal. He said, "You'll have to take a ferry across the bay," because he said, "This place across the bay." And he said, "When you get across the bay, you'll have to find this place." And he gave me the address and a phone number. I said to him, "Thanks for nothing." I didn't know my way around Seattle. I hadn't the faintest idea even where I was. I knew enough about Seattle to know it is a confusing city. So I did what any normally intelligent human being would do. I went downstairs to the lobby, and I asked the girl if she could provide me with a map of Seattle. And for a modest fee, she gave me a map. I took it back upstairs to my room. I spread it out on the bed, and after straining my eyes for half an hour, found out exactly where I was on that map. Then, finding the index, I scoured a little more and found out where the ferry terminal was. I was very fortunate. There are a couple of ferry terminals, but I happened to pick on the right one. I found where I was supposed to get off the ferry at the other side, and found where this community was to which I was supposed to go. I made a little drawing for myself of the main arterial highway through Seattle, where I got on the thing, where I got off the thing, what access road I had to take when I got off, how I found the terminal, and where I was to go the other side. Now, you can imagine what would happen if I hadn't been able to find a map. It would have been a process of total, utter confusion. In fact, I don't suppose I'd ever have made it. I'd have spent all Sunday driving around the confusing streets of Seattle trying to find even where the ferry was. One-way streets and all the rest of them. But with a map, it was reduced to the utmost simplicity. Now you see, that's what you need when you study the Bible. You need to get a road map of the various books of the Bible. I don't know how many times perhaps you found yourself lost about the 29th chapter of Ezekiel. You haven't the faintest idea where you come from or where you're going. Doggedly, you read three chapters a day, so you keep on reading, but you haven't got a faintest clue what it's all about, nor where you're going, nor where you came from. You do the same with the book of Job, haven't the foggiest idea what it's all about, but you doggedly read on through it because you know you're supposed to read through the Bible once a year. Well, what you need, my friend, is some kind of a road map that will not take you into every single back alley in the book, but that will give you a main picture of the arterial highways that run right through the various books of the Bible. Once you get the overall plan of the book in your mind, why then you can come back and explore all the back streets of the book. What we need is help in this area. Now, fortunately, God has raised up some teachers in the church who have provided that kind of help. I was a long time discovering that in my own Bible study, and I don't know how many mistakes I made wandering around various books of the Bible without a faintest clue where I was going, except here and there I stumbled across a familiar text. Now, my favorite book to give a roadmap through the Bible is a book called Exploring the Scriptures. And it's published by Moody Press. And it so happens that the good brother that runs the bookstore had enough sense to put a few in stock. Now, there's only four of them left. The rest of you are never going to make it. I'd like to recommend that book to you. It's in its 17th printing. So it must be a book that has done somebody some good along the way. I only wish, I say it honestly, that when I was a young man, first starting to seriously study the Bible, that somebody had put a book like that in my hands. So that I could see why the different books are in the Bible, how they relate one to another, the general geographic and historical background of the various books, and the general thrust of the message, and at least the main outline of the book, so that I can find my way through. It would have saved me an awful lot of headaches if somebody had given me a book like that. You see, trying to study the Bible without knowing where you're going, trying to concentrate on verses and texts and topics and themes without somehow having the overall picture, first of all, firmly fixed in your mind, is rather like somebody trying to do a jigsaw puzzle without a picture. Now, maybe you're a genius and you can do it, but you get one of these great massive things with 3,000 or 4,000 pieces, And here they are, you've got them all on the tape. And it was Aunt Sally's picture, she's had it for 20 years, and she wants to keep you quiet, so she gives it to you, and she lost the picture. Well, if you do what I do, you turn all the pieces face up to start with, and then you fill in the board. That's easy, get all the straight pieces out and put them all in till you've got a big rectangle on the tape. Then what are you going to do? I mean, it's just a jumble of pieces. You find a piece of red, and you don't know if the red of a barn or the red of a woman's skirt. Find a bit of blue, you don't know if it's sky, flower, or sea. And I guarantee if you want an experience in frustration, that's the way to do a jigsaw puzzle. But if you've got the picture, if you've only got the picture, well, it's quite easy to put the pieces in once you've seen the picture. You can say, well, there's a barn up there, and these red pieces look the color of that barn. I'll put them together first. I'll put them up there toward that side of the jigsaw puzzle. You say, well, there's a little river down here, and there's a girl with a green dress down there by that river. Once you've got the picture in your mind, you know what you're doing. And so it's so important in our Bible study we learn to see the whole before we try to concentrate too much on the parts. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus did on the Emmaus Road. As he caught up with these two disciples heading home, dejected. They'd been living for the establishment of the kingdom. They thought that the king had come. Instead of being crowned, he'd been crucified. And as the Lord Jesus drew near and walked with them, asked them what they were talking about, they began to pour out to him the whole sad story of crucified Moses. He says, oh, he says, you foolish ones, ought not Christ to have suffered and entered into his kingdom? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, what he did on the Emmaus Road, he gave them a Bible survey course. And he began at the beginning and he just sketched in the broad outlines of the Bible story with special emphasis on things that have to do with himself.
and their hearts began to burn within. You see, the trouble with these disciples was they were biased. They had expected a militant Messiah. They had expected someone who would put an end to the power of Rome and make Jerusalem the capital city of a new world empire. And their problem was they only had a myopic view of the Bible. They'd only seen it from one narrow perspective. The Lord Jesus took away their bias and he gave them balance by giving them a Bible survey. If I had my way in every single assembly across the country and around the world, every once in a while, I'd see to it that everybody had to sit through a series of lectures on Bible survey, taking up one book of the Bible each night until we'd gone through the entire Bible. Sometimes taking up whole chunks of the Bible at one night so that people could see how it's all put together. I want to show you the value of a Bible survey. And I'm going to do it by fitting my remarks around that amazing statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That great statement of the Apostle Paul when he said, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Now when you look at that statement very carefully, you'll discover that the Apostle Paul has really given us perhaps one of the briefest of all possible summaries of the four Gospels. And what he has done is skillfully underline for us the person of Christ as the person of Christ is presented to us in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of course, when Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, some of these Gospel stories had not even been written. But the Holy Spirit anticipates and he gives us this capsule survey of the great foundational books of our New Testament. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now that's exactly the way that Matthew writes his gospel. Matthew was a Jew. He was writing to the Jewish people. He was writing to a people whose leaders had officially rejected the claims of Jesus to be the Christ. They believed in Christ, no doubt about that. They believed in a Messiah. They believed that God was going to send to his ancient people Israel one who would be of the seed of David, and who was going to be the Lord's anointed, the Christ of God. They believed in Christ. But they certainly did not believe in Christ Jesus. And so as Matthew, a Jew, begins to write to his Jewish compatriots, he begins the New Testament by setting before them the tremendous fact that this one whom they had crucified, this man Jesus, was indeed none other than Christ Jesus. For instance, he gives us the genealogy of the Lord. That's the very first thing he does. He traces his ancestry back to David, the founder of the Hebrew royal family. And then he leaps over the centuries and goes back to Abraham, the founder of the Hebrew racial family. Matthew is attained on the very first page of his gospel to confront his Jewish readers with the fact that the one that they had murdered was their Messiah. That Jesus was Christ Jesus. He was the rightful heir to the throne of David. He was David's son and David's Lord. He's hardly got his pen in the ink and has hardly finished copying out the records of the ancestry of Jesus Christ before he tells us concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus that there came wise men from the east, and their cry was as they entered the streets of Jerusalem was simply this: where is he? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Matthew is reminding his listeners that Jesus was the Son of David, the Christ of God. All the way through Matthew's Gospel, as you turn the pages of that first great New Testament book, you find that Matthew, with his Jewish readers in mind, tells us this and that and the other about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes back into the Old Testament and he documents each and every statement. And he says, this was fulfilled, this happened, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. This happened, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And all the way through the Gospel of Matthew, he keeps going back and back and back into the Hebrew Scriptures to demonstrate to the Jewish people that the one that they had murdered was their Messiah. His method of writing the Gospel is quite interesting. He begins by telling us some of the things that Jesus Christ had taught. And then he follows it up by showing us what Jesus Christ had wrought. And then he follows that up by showing what men and women had taught. He groups his material. And all the way through the Gospel, he's using this cumulative effect to demonstrate to the Jewish people that this one was Christ Jesus. Now when John came to write his Gospel, he does something quite different. John isn't so much interested in demonstrating to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. That had already been adequately done by his colleague Matthew. John is interested in demonstrating that this one who entered into human life was the one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And thus you discover, as you open the pages of John's Gospel, that John isn't the slightest bit interested in presenting us with the ancestry of the Lord Jesus. Because, you see, he didn't have any ancestry. As the one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he was without beginning or ending of day. He was over all God, blessed forevermore. He begins his Gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's not the slightest bit interested in tracing any ancestry of the person of Jesus, because as God's eternal Son who entered into human life, he had no ancestor. You see, what happened at Bethlehem was something quite unique in all the history of this world. When any other babe is born, it's the creation of a new personality. But when Jesus came, it was not the creation of a new personality at all, but it was the coming into the world of a person who had existed from all eternity. And that's how John begins. The closest John ever gets to the cradle. He has in mind the tremendous statement of Isaiah, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Matthew shows us the Lord Jesus as the child born. John shows us the Lord Jesus as the son given. He says that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. You discover in John's Gospel the constant purpose of John to demonstrate the deity of the Lord Jesus. He takes up the tremendous I Am claim of Christ, underlines it, amplifies it from page to page. The greatest name for God in the Old Testament, Jehovah, I Am that I Am. John wants us to understand that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. That name I Am, Jehovah, it was known amongst the Jews as the ineffable name. They would not pronounce that name. For many centuries before the birth of Christ, that name had been a holy name. They were so afraid of taking the name of Jehovah, their God, in vain, they'd actually changed the name in the sacred text. And they hadn't pronounced it for centuries. So great was their ceremonial reverence for the name, the ineffable name, that when in the synagogue a scribe was reading the scriptures to the people and he came across this name in the sacred text, he would not pronounce that name. He simply bowed his head in worship. And the congregation, knowing he was thinking the name of God, would bow in worship. They tell us that so great was the ceremonial reverence amongst the Jews for the name, the ineffable name, when a scribe was copying the Holy Scriptures and he came across the name in the sacred text, he would put away his pen and he would take a new one just to write the name. And all of a sudden, standing amongst them was this young man. He said, before Abraham was, I Am. Well, they understood what he meant. He was the one who, being in the form of God, thought it not a robbery to be equal with God. They took up stones to stone. That's why John doesn't give us an ancestry of the Lord Jesus. His whole point and purpose is to underline the eternal, essential deity of this one who entered into human history at a place called Bethlehem. You see, our method of mode of existence is a time-space mode of existence. When we describe our mode of being, we say, I was, I am, I will be. God doesn't say that. He says, I am, I am, I am. When the Lord Jesus thus confronted the Jewish people, he didn't say, before Abraham was, I was. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood full well what he meant by that. So you see, Matthew, writing for the Jews, demonstrates that this one was Christ. Jesus. That's his point of view. That's his purpose in writing. John shows us that he was the one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's his point of view. Quite a different point of view altogether. He was writing towards the end of the first century of the Christian era, when heretical cults had already begun to raise their heads amongst the people of God, and insidious teachings were being propagated, denying the deity of the Lord Jesus. John wants us to understand, he wants the church to understand, that this one is none other than God manifest in flesh. That's why he wrote the gospel, and why he wrote it the way he did. Now when Mark came to write his gospel, he doesn't write the same way as Matthew. And he doesn't write the same way as John. Mark's purpose in writing his gospel is to show the Lord Jesus as the one who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. This, of course, was one of the great messianic titles of the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus was going to be the perfect servant of Jehovah. You look at Mark's Gospel, you discover again that there's no ancestry of the Lord Jesus in Mark's Gospel. But there's quite a different reason for Mark omitting that ancestry than John's reason for omitting the ancestry. Mark omits the ancestry of the Lord Jesus because he was going to present Jesus as the servant. And nobody is particularly interested in the ancestry of a servant. If you were applying for a job, they might possibly ask you who your father is, although probably that would be considered an unfair question nowadays. It's amazing, even the most innocent questions all of a sudden assume an ominous significance to sociologists in 20th century America. But even if they ask you who your father is, they're not likely to ask you who your great-grandfather is. They're not interested in your ancestry. They just want to know what you can do. And as Matthew takes up his pen to write, he doesn't bother with any ancestry of Jesus. That's not his purpose in writing his gospel. He wants us to see the Lord Jesus as God's perfect servant. And you almost get out of breath reading Mark's gospel. It's the shortest, the briefest of all the gospels. He wasn't writing for the Jew or the Christian. He was writing for the Roman. That's the audience that he has particularly in mind. You'll notice in Mark's gospel that he often explains Jewish customs or Jewish words because he's writing for a people not familiar particularly with these customs and some of these words. But the Romans were interested in servants. They had reduced the known world to slavery. They were interested in getting things done. And so Mark, as he writes his gospel, presents to us God's perfect servant. He shows the Lord Jesus busy getting things done. The two words that ring through that gospel are the words immediately and straightway. You see the Lord Jesus busy from morn till night, putting his mighty shoulders beneath the burden of the loads of mankind. The key verse in Mark's gospel is a lovely little verse. It says that the Son of Man is come, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. You'll discover if you look at the gospel of Mark carefully that you can split the whole gospel upon that text. And the first part of the gospel shows us God perfect servant, giving his life in service. And then you see him giving his life in sacrifice. One of the world's great missionary societies has as its logos a picture of an ox. One side of the ox, it has a plow. The other side of the ox, it has an altar. Underneath, it has the words, ready for either. That's essentially what you have in the Gospel of Mark. You have the Lord Jesus as God's ox, putting his mighty shoulders to the plow, giving his life in service, then putting his shoulders beneath the cross, giving his life in sacrifice. I've often thought it particularly appropriate that John Mark should have written this particular letter. Because you see, John Mark failed as a minister. When the early church in Antioch commended their first two missionaries to the regions beyond, after deep exercise of the elders, and then of the whole congregation, they laid their hands upon their two best men and commended them to tell the gospel to the untold millions still untold. They set out on their work, and as a little footnote, you read that they had John Mark to be their minister. That is, he went along to be their servant. There's an essential difference between the way John Mark went to the mission field
and the way that Paul and Barnabas went to the mission field. Years and years ago, when I was stationed in Palestine in the British Army, I was greatly exercised about going back full-time as a missionary to the Jewish people. There was a godly couple out there in those days in the assembly in Haifa. Man's name was Martin Kopsky. He suffered for his faith in Russia. And he was a godly man. He said to me, I'll never forget what he said. He said, John, he said, there's two kinds of missions. He said, there's the sent ones and there are the went ones. Well, Paul and Barnabas were the sent ones and John Mark was one of the went ones. He just went along. You don't see any of the same exercise connected with John Mark that you see with Paul and Barnabas. Well, of course, everything went great on the island of Cyprus. Tremendous things were happening. Then they crossed over to the mainland of Asia Minor. Now, there, towering across the broad skylines to the north, were the Taurus Mountains, the famous Cilician Gates. John Mark hadn't been in town very long before he discovered that Uncle Barnabas was going to have to take second place from now on to Brother Paul. Well, Barnabas was quite man enough for that. It's Spurgeon, isn't it, who says it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. Well, Barnabas was that kind of man. John Mark wasn't. When he discovered that Uncle Barnabas was going to take second place to Paul, and when he discovered that Paul was going to take the missionary party straight up through the Cilician Gate into those wild mountainous regions where there were the most horrible stories told of the banditry up there, that not even the Roman army had been able to subjugate. He says, I'm going home to my mom. He said to Paul, he said, if that's where you're going, you can fix your own pots and pans, and you can fix your own tents. I'm not going. I'm going home. Well, Paul says, if that's the way you feel about it, go. You'll never come with me again, young man. He's hailed as a minister. Now, we know that later on, Paul and Barnabas had that bad, bad squabble over John Mark. Isn't it wonderful that just before he died, the Apostle Paul urges that John Mark to be brought to him because he says he's proper to the ministry. Came under the influence of Simon Peter. In fact, some people think that Mark's gospel is really the preaching of Simon Peter, as penned by his protege, John Mark. But he recovered himself, and he wrote the one gospel that sets forth the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant, the one who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. As you read through Mark's gospel, you keep that in mind. John Mark has one sole purpose in view, that to exalt the Lord Jesus as one who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life as a ransom for men. Well, that just leaves the one gospel, doesn't it? The gospel of Luke. He's not going to present Jesus as Christ Jesus in order to convince the Jews. He's not going to show him as the one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God in order to counteract heretical tendencies in the church. He's not going to present the Lord Jesus as the one who made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of servants in order to appeal to a potential Roman order. He's going to present the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who was made in the likeness of men. I can't prove this. I don't suppose anybody can, but I have a strong feeling that Luke was a Greek. In fact, Dr. Graham Scroggie, in one of his writings, makes the rather interesting suggestion that the man from Macedonia was none other than Luke. You go to the Book of Acts, you pick up the brief passages. Wherever you see those brief passages, you'll know that Luke has joined the party. He's not with them all the time, And the first we passage comes right after Paul's vision of the man from Macedonia. There are some grounds at least for thinking that Luke was a Gentile. That strikes me as very appealing, to think that one of our Gospels was written by a Gentile. I can't prove it, and it's not necessarily something that needs to be debated. I just pass it on as a suggestion. But Luke was particularly interested, anyway, in writing for the Greeks. Now, you'll find an ancestry in Luke's Gospel. But Luke's ancestry is quite different from Matthew's ancestry. There's been a great deal of debate in learned circles about the differences between the chronology of Christ in Matthew's Gospel and the chronology of Christ in Luke's Gospel. The differences are not all that profound. Matthew was going to demonstrate the Lord Jesus Christ as the descendant of David through Solomon to Joseph. Luke is going to show the ancestry of the Lord Jesus through another of David's sons, Nathan, to Mary. Because, after all, the Lord Jesus was to be the seed of the woman. That's what Luke has in mind. He's going to present to us the Lord Jesus as the one who was made in the likeness of man. The key verse in Luke's Gospel says this: the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. I get rather impatient with people that say they can't understand the King James Bible. Here is the key verse in Luke's Gospel, and there isn't a single word with two syllables in it. And people say they can't understand. I'd be ashamed to say it. My father left school when he was 9. I don't know anybody who's better schooled in the scriptures than my father. Left school when he was 9. He could understand the King James Bible. I find it rather hard to understand how college graduates can't understand. Anyway, that's not what I'm here for. Who's the King James Bible? I don't have any brief for that subject. Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Key verse in Luke's Gospel. Now you look at the ancestry of Luke. He doesn't start with David, the founder of the Hebrew racial family. And he doesn't start with Abraham, the founder of the Hebrew, with David, the founder of the Hebrew royal family, or David, the founder of the, Abraham, the founder of the Hebrew racial family. In fact, he doesn't stop with the Hebrew people at all. He's not particularly interested to show that Jesus came into the world as a member of the Hebrew race. He takes us right back to Adam, because he wants to show us the Lord Jesus as a member of the human race. And I feel that behind the Gospel of Luke, there lurks that tremendous statement of Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he calls the Lord Jesus the second man and the last man. Why do you think the Lord Jesus is called the second man? I think he's called the second man for two reasons. He's called the second man because man in sin was never anything God had in mind in the first place. Man in sin is a caricature. Man in sin is a monstrosity. When God created man, he said, let us make us in our own image and after our own likeness. And he put there in the Garden of Eden, not the end product of evolution, but he put in the garden man made in the image and likeness of God. Not somebody made in the image and likeness of the beasts. Somebody made in the image and likeness of God. You look at Genesis chapter 5, you discover that when Adam began to have children, they weren't born in the image and likeness of God. They were born in the image and likeness of Adam. Born in sin, shapen in it. So that's not what God had in mind. The Lord Jesus is the second man. He's the second man because God didn't count anybody as a man between Adam and Christ.
He put one man in the garden and he was perfect and he's hell. Now he sends another man into the world and he's perfect and he's the second man. And God says to us, if you want to know what I had in mind, when I said, let's make man in our image and after our likeness, then what you have to do is look at Jesus. Now that's exactly what I had in mind when I said, let's make man. I had somebody just like Jesus in mind. Jesus is the second man. And God draws the attention of the human race to his son. And he says, now that is what I had in mind when I made man. Isn't it marvelous? Isn't he wonderful? Just look at it. Again and again he tears open the heavens to call down the world. He says, just look at my son. That's my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Just look at it. Second man. But you know, he's the second man for another reason. He's the second man because he isn't the last one. Through the miracle of regeneration, God intends to populate heaven with a race of men and women. Every one of them, just like Jesus. Absolutely perfect. His living image of life. Every one of us made like him. He's the second man. And as you look at the Gospel of Luke, that's why God, why Luke writes the Gospel the way he does. Because he wants to emphasize the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Not at the expense of his deity, but certainly to emphasize the fact that he was that second man. Now in closing, one other thing about the four Gospels. As you read through the four Gospels, you'll not only notice that they're remarkable for what they contain, but they're also remarkable for what they leave out. And you'll also notice, if you're careful in your study, that each one of the four Gospels is heavily weighted toward the death of Christ. It's astonishing that Matthew gives 8 chapters to the events leading up to the death of Christ and the things that followed. 2/7 of his Gospel. Mark gives us 6 chapters, or 3/8 of his Gospel, nearly half of. Luke gives us 5.5 chapters, that's 1/4 of his Gospel. When you come to John's Gospel, you find that 10 chapters in John's Gospel are devoted to events connected with the last week the Lord Jesus Christ spent on this earth. He spent something like 12